chapter 2 with the first church. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Beloved, what we think about our church and what others may think about us is relatively irrelevant. What Christ thinks about our church is the most important thing. It is His church. He is the head of it. He founded it. He builds it. It is His. And He knows it intimately. In chapter 2, verse 2, He says, I know your works. And that's a comprehensive and accurate knowledge of everything that goes on in the church and everything that goes on in your individual lives. And this He knows because He is present among His churches. In Revelation 1:13, He is the one who is in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Lampstand, according to verse 20, represents the churches. In chapter 2, verse 1, He says that He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He knows the members of it intimately. And here in this special description in chapter 2, He is sovereign over and He is active among her. He's active. He walks among her. He knows. You can't hide from Him. He knows. He knows our faults. He knows our successes. He knows our sins and He knows our needs. He knows us. He knows our church, our progress, our failures. And in these churches, the seven churches of Asia, He gives us an evaluation so that we can evaluate our church and we can evaluate our individual lives. And I am certain that if we are ready to hear, if we are open to listen, we will find a great many things that on the one hand Christ approves and on the other many things that He disapproves of. Christ has written this so that we will correct ourselves for our good and our glory, for our comfort in His cause. And so that we, one of His lampstands, will be brightly burning. So that we'll be a light in an otherwise dark world for Jesus Christ. Now in each of these accounts, in each of these letters, we will be introduced to the church of the first century that in some way represents the churches or individual members throughout the church of all ages. The letters are from Christ Himself, the author, who is presented in each introduction with a peculiar trait. a special characteristic that is often, it seems, relevant to that church's suffering and problem. And we've given that already here. He is the one who walks among the seven churches. And then Christ will evaluate each church. He will reveal what is pleasing to Him and what is displeasing. And He then will offer the corrective in the form of, most of the time, repentance. He will warn those who don't repent, and He will reward those who do. The first church He writes to is the church at Ephesus. Let us hear, then, what the Spirit says to us through this church. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a pretty remarkable city with a pretty remarkable Christian history. A history that speaks of the great privileges and the grace of God bestowed on her, and therefore also great responsibility. Ephesus was about 60 miles from where John was writing this on the island of Patmos. It was one of the greatest cities of Asia Minor. It was the capital of Ionia. Under the Romans, it was the capital of the whole entire province of Asia. It gained the name first and greatest metropolis of Asia. Emperors often visited and showered Ephesus with gifts. We know of famous temples to the godhead of the Roman emperors that were there. Claudius and Nero, and later were found ones to Hadrian and Severus. The greatest harbor in Asia was found in Ephesus. All roads converged at Ephesus. Strabo, therefore, called Ephesus the market of Asia. It was also a famous center of worship. It was the home of one of the seven wonders of the world, the famous temple of Artemis, or according to the Romans, they called her Diana. They claimed that an image of Artemis had fallen from heaven. I guess the implication was that Artemis chose Ephesus to make her home and temple and have her worshipers. Artemis, this image of Artemis was a fertility goddess. It was an ugly idol, a black and white, many-breasted figure. You remember that in Acts, images and statues of the goddess were sold to the pilgrims there, like shells are sold to tourists on Sanibel Island. And you remember that Demetrius was the silversmith, and he was a little upset because when the Apostle Paul came preaching the gospel, his trade of making idols to Artemis and selling them to the tourists was being greatly affected. And so he stirred up a riot. Crime was rampant, not only because it was a city and many people traveled through there, but because if Ephesus was known as an asylum for criminals, they would be able to run into the temple of Artemis and find asylum. So, of course, when they heard this, they would all gather at Ephesus. So immorality flourished there. In the temple, there were hundreds of temple priestesses who were also, quote-unquote, sacred prostitutes, to give you an idea of the wickedness. Ephesus was also known for her mystery cults, her superstitions, her magical arts. The Ephesian letters were amulets and charms that were sold to eager tourists so they could pray over them, or like they pray over Mary today. Ephesus was the gateway of Asia, the wealthiest and the greatest city of all Asia, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And all of this converged to make Ephesus a melting pot of immorality and religious error. Heraclitus, a famous ancient philosopher who was also a native of Ephesus, who is known as the Weeping Philosopher, He defended his tears by saying that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at her immorality. He also said the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts, for even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other. End quote. And in the midst of this, God established a church, and a great church at that. Biblical history shows that Ephesus enjoyed great privilege, great preaching, and sound theology. Paul stayed there 3 years, teaching night and day. You can read about that in Acts 19 and Acts 20. There was a great revival there. People were renouncing their magic arts, and they piled up all their books and sold them at great expense, burned them. And there was also great opposition. A riot ensued there. For 2 hours, you remember, they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, I can't shout anything for any length of time, but 2 hours. And they had to prevent Paul from going into the crowd. The disciples did, because they were afraid probably that he'd get torn into pieces. Paul gave a famous exhortation in Acts 20 when he was traveling near Ephesus, his last exhortation, to stand fast and to watch for false teachers, to hold to the truth, to keep the faith. And he wrote the great important theological epistle to the Ephesians. Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos all labored there too. You can read about that in Acts 18, 24 through 28. Timothy pastored there in Ephesus. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy at Ephesus. The Apostle John preached and pastored there in his old age. They were a privileged church, were they not? God did great things among them, and they became great, and they became a light to that whole region. And now when John writes about 40 years after Paul, they have much to commend them. But there are problems. Problems of such a magnitude to render their commendable works vain and their future dim. And so Christ, who knows and who walks among them, reveals it to them, and he calls them to repentance. Now let's see what he commends in Ephesus. First of all, his commendation. His commendation. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is an incredible church. At a time of severe persecution, they were holding the line. And there are three things specifically mentioned in commendation of them, and maybe a fourth as he gives a summary and makes a little more advancement on how great they were. First of all, they were steadfast in suffering. They were steadfast in suffering. He says, I know your works. One, your labor and patience. Now that goes together as one, your labor and your patience. They're governed by one personal pronoun, your. It's very clear in the original. Your labor and patience. They had been tried, they had suffered, and they had endured. Labor often includes only an aspect of burden or trouble. This word sometimes has the idea of labor. When it does, it is an intense sort of labor, united with great trouble and persecution. The word strictly referred to taking a beating. In Revelation 1:7, the verb form says to mourn. It's to mourn. When Christ returns, they are going to mourn by beating their chests. It also is found in verse 3 of chapter 2, where it says, you have not become weary. The idea is, through many beatings. They had not become weary. They had endured. And that's what patience means here. Endurance or perseverance. And you'll observe, if you read often in the New King James Version, you'll observe this word patience. And that's often translating the word endurance. He means you've held up. You've held up under trial. Under great suffering, you've endured. And you've endured nobly. Jesus says, I know you've suffered. I know you've endured it. I commend you for it. You have been steadfast in suffering. Secondly, they were separate from society. Look at verse 2, the second part. You cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot bear those who are evil. This indicates that they were not compromising with evil men in this evil society. They would not tolerate or bear evil men. And this word bear means to bear a burden. It was often used of a woman carrying a baby to term. They would not tolerate or put up with evil men. They were keeping themselves pure. They were, in a word, holy. Set apart. Separate. In this community that was known for its worldliness, its humanism, its crime, its magical arts, its emperor worship, its immorality, and its religion that was linked with the grossest of sins, this was not a small task to be separate. Roman society frowned upon people doing their own thing. They would not appreciate this, and they would be greatly shunned from society, and they would suffer, and they did suffer. But they remained separate. They were steadfast, and they were set apart, and they were scripturally devoted. Look at the last part of verse 2. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Apparently some had come among this church and claimed to be apostles. And the Ephesians exposed them. Christ is praising them for this. Maybe these were the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says He hates their deeds in verse 6. We'll talk about them more in some of the other letters. They were a prominent heresy that was going on in the late first century, probably a Gnostic heresy that was immoral and doctrinally bereft. Well, these false apostles were exposed. Now, some 40 years ago, Paul had warned the elders of Ephesus that false teachers would rise up, that they would threaten the flock from without and from within. And they were warned to keep guard, and they had kept the charge of the Apostle Paul. They found these men to be false apostles. Now, how did they do that? How did they do that? Well, they had to listen to what they taught, and they had to observe what they did. And when they compared it to what the true apostles taught and what the true apostles did, they found it to be lacking. In short, they compared it with Scripture. They had to know the Scripture to know what the apostles taught. And they found these men to be false. So this is a great commendation of this church. Steadfast in suffering, separate from the wicked society, scriptural in their devotion. And then he says this amazing thing in summarizing all their perseverance. He advances their devotion, which I confess to you is rather shocking in light of his coming criticism and harsh rebuke. Verse 3. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he recaps all their qualities. He repeats much of the same words. And look at this. They did it for my name's sake. These people confessed Christ. They were followers of the Lord. They were doing it, I think we can say, they were doing it for His glory, or what they thought to be His glory. They were doing it for His name, for His name's sake. These people endured. They did good works. They were separate. They were testing apostles, and they did it for the Lord's name. That's a model church. These are incredible qualities that we should note carefully and should emulate. They were orthodox in truth. This is a great commendation by Jesus Christ. How could anything be wrong with this church? Something was very wrong. Look at verse 4. Something was very wrong. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had left their first love. They had lost their first love. This is His criticism. This is Christ's criticism. They had lost their first love. And you see what is going on here. You can have so much right. You can suffer steadfastly for Christ. You can be separate from the world. You can know the Scripture. You can confess His name. And if you lose love, you're souring the whole thing. And it puts it all in a category of empty and worthless without love. Their reason and motive for all that commendable stuff had left. Because of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ had left, or all but left. And they were now doing those great things for less than the ultimate reason, right? I think over time, they began to love the form of religion more than the God behind the form. They had become inward focused. They began to misplace their love. They loved their stance. They loved their orthodoxy, their separation. They loved their forms. They loved their perceived obedience. That happens over time. That happens. We misplace our love. Or maybe their trials had tested the purity of their love and caused it to diminish. And that love that once characterized them, that once had marked that church, had grown cold. They didn't weaken in their duty, but the motive of love waned. And they worked and they suffered and they forgot why they worked and they suffered. This might be likened to a dutiful wife. After the trials of marriage, after the work, after the children, after the bills, after the pressure, after the stress, after the washer goes, after the car goes, and that consuming love wanes. You know, she still has that amazing perseverance. She still continues outwardly faithful out of a sense of obligation now. But the newly wedded fervent love is leaving or gone. Ephesus had left their first love. This was no little matter. They had left the passion and the motive and the consuming desire to know and please God. And that ardent love for Him and His pleasure and His in a relationship with Him, that which had moved all their obedience was gone. This word means abandoned, left behind, sent off. This is used as a legal term for divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They lost the heart of compassion for the love of God and the things that He loves. And all those commendable things they did were now loveless forms. You get it? This can happen to a church, and it can happen to an individual over time. You forget why you came. You forget that primary love of Jesus Christ. This can happen to a people that are under trial, under great trial. You're under great stress. You're under great pressure. You're trying to continue. You're trying to persevere. You continue in the duty and the obligations. And then all of a sudden you say, why am I doing this? Hopefully you say that. The danger is you just keep on doing it out of tradition or out of a misplaced love that is directed on the action instead of on Jesus Christ. I think that may what happened here. This has happened to many churches. Many, many churches. Many churches who are privileged and faithful. And they say, we are the steadfast church. We are the separate church. We are the Orthodox church. We're the only church. And that's what they begin to love. And the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ are really gone. First love. First love. That's the love for God above all other things. That's a love for Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him. Do you love God? Do you desire that relationship with Jesus Christ above all other things in life? To have Him, to know Him, to please Him, to be with Him, you see. First love. The first commandment in the law was to have no other gods before Him. He was to be your supreme devotion. According to Christ, the greatest commandment in Matthew, or in Mark 12, also Matthew 22, but in Mark 12, it's interesting that it's the same exact word here, the first commandment. And that was to love God with all your heart and with all your soul, mind and strength. They had left that. They had left Him. And for all those commendable things, for all the forms, they had left the most important thing, love. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I have understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And they had lost, as one writer said, the one quality without which all others were worthless. Now, if we're to get back the love of God, may it have never left, but if we're to get back, we must know what it is to love God. Let me give you quickly three little things where you can maybe gauge your love for God. First of all, you must believe and receive Jesus Christ. Believe and receive Jesus Christ. In John 5:42, Jesus said, I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Now, why did He say that? Because they had rejected Him. In John 8:42, Jesus said, incidentally, He said to those who were professing to believe in Him, He said, if God were your Father, you would love Me. Unless you believe and receive Jesus Christ, you don't love God. That's basic, right? I mean, that's basic. Believing and receiving Jesus Christ. But that has to be according as He has revealed. Not just as you would like Him to be, but as He has revealed Himself. There are a lot of people that think they believe and receive Jesus Christ and have no comprehension of who Jesus Christ is because they do not attend to the Word of God. Maybe this church at Ephesus had lost their love for Christ. And evidently they had. They had lost their love for Christ. And that singular faith in Him. And it has to do with faith, doesn't it? James 2:5 says, "Listen, this is interesting. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" You can't love God without faith. Maybe in their trials they were relying on themselves. And that is a real danger of all men. We are prone to look away from Christ. We are prone to look away from God. A vibrant faith, a rich faith, looks to Christ, looks again to the cross and what Christ has done. A third, keeping His Word. John 14:15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." John 14:21, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me." John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Keeping His word. And let's add loving His brother. Those born of God. John 4:20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have received from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." You love your brother. And do you love your neighbor, who may not be your brother? Do you love the world? You're to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe zeal for the love of the brethren and the love for the lost had waned in this church. Maybe they forgot that they needed to be light in that community and not just separate from that community. That's a real danger, isn't it? You're fighting to be separate. You're fighting to be set apart and holy, but you still have to go out to that community and love them. Well, they had left their first love, Jesus Christ. They had turned to loving their steadfastness, their separation, their scriptural devotion. And it was in danger, this church at Ephesus was in danger of being only a form of religion, losing the heart because they had lost their first love. And beloved, so we must examine ourselves. Do we love Christ? Is Christ our supreme motive for all that we do? And you need to ask yourself honestly these questions. Why do you come to church? Children, don't answer it because your parents make you. That may be true. But you need to make sure that it's because you love God. Why do you live the Christian life? Why do you keep His Word? Why do you read His Word? Why do you give up the world? Is it for the love of Christ? And if that's not the supreme motive, then you have got to evaluate that and repent. And ask God to rekindle that love that brought you here in the first place. And if you never had it, ask Him to give it to you. They had lost their first love, the great love that first began them on their journey was gone. But you know what the marvelous and wonderful thing is about Jesus, our Savior? He knows. He knows when we have deviated, and He calls us back, and He offers us repentance while there is still time. Now maybe you've gotten off track. Maybe you've lost your way. Maybe that ardent first love of Jesus Christ has escaped you. Maybe you're going through the motions. Our Lord offers a corrective. Let's hear Him. Let's look at His corrective. His corrective. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Three things here, He says. Remember, repent, and resume. Remember. Remember where you have fallen. There are many falls in Scripture, aren't there? Many falls. God loved Adam in the garden. Matthew chapter 1 says that he was God's son. Adam loved God in the garden before he fell from that relationship with God. Israel was loved by God. And she left him and fell from that relationship with him. I think probably the Pharisees started out as a legitimate body that loved the Lord, wanted to be set apart for him. And they fell from that. And they started to worship works. And they started to worship themselves. Self-love. Oh, if they could but remember where they had fallen. That needs to be a prayer of our heart. Oh God, help us remember where we have fallen. Ephesus, like, and those like her who had lost their first love, must remember from where they've fallen. You've traded the love of God for the love of self, or the love of systems, or the love of stuff. The bridegroom woos you back. He pleads with his bride to remember that first love. Remember him. Remember his love. You know, God did this many times to Israel in the Old Testament when she was unfaithful. Jeremiah 2:2, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He recounts that ardent love. And now it was gone. You can read about the painful heartbreak of God over His unfaithful bride in the Old Testament. Go read Ezekiel 16 sometime. Remember, he says. Remember from where you'd fallen. The prodigal son. He left the father who loved him. And in the swine mess, and in the longing to fill his stomach with what the swine were filling their stomachs, he remembered. He remembered his great fall, and he remembered from where he had fallen and from whom he had fallen, his great father, and his father's great love, and his father's great riches and pampering. And provisions. We need to remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember the cross. This will help us get back that fervent love. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ. How He came and suffered to save us from our sins. Remember the heights of gratitude you first had when you heard the gospel of your salvation. Remember that it was the free salvation and the grace of God and His love to pluck you out of the fire. Remember how you were devoted to Him. Remember how you loved Him and love Him again. Love what He loves. Love whom He loves. Ask Him to rekindle that fire that once burned bright in you. He says, remember, and then He says, repent. And that means, of course, to change your mind. Our thinking gets wrong. And so our course goes wrong. In the church at Ephesus, they were devoted to their perseverance, and that was good. They were devoted to holiness, and that was very good. And they were devoted to Scripture, and that was better still. But you have thought wrong. You need to repent. You have made these your love without the love of God. You know, Jesus says in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And He says, it is these that bear witness of Me, and you do not come to Me. The Jews loved the Scripture, beloved. The Pharisees loved the Scripture, but they did not love the Christ of Scripture. Remember and repent. Change your mind. And then He says, resume. Resume your first works. Do the first works. That is, do those works that you did at the first when you loved Me. When you did them because you loved Me. The works you do now, you do out of obligation, out of duty, out of tradition, whatever. You do them now because you love those works more than you love God. Resume your first works, He says. Do all things because you love Me. Listen, you know what this is. You know what this is. You've experienced this in the realm of marital and familial relationships and love. Now, my wife and children, they love Me. They want to be with Me. I love them and I want to be with them. And I want to please them and they want to please Me. And it's not out of duty or because of a law. It's because of a deep love. And my children do many things not because they like it, but because they love Me. And because they love Me, they often like what pleases Me. I asked Elizabeth as she hugged me yesterday, "How do you know you love Me?" Sometimes the profoundest things come from children. She said, "My heart loves you." And she's hugging me and burrowing deep into my chest. "My heart loves you." I kept asking her to express her love. And she says, "I want to be with you." I'm quickly trying to grab a piece of paper and write these things down. And she's, I'm sure, wondering why I was doing that. But "I want to hug you," she said. "I want to kiss you. I want to make you happy. I want to please you." Profound, right? We understand that. We understand it. This approach is what God wants. In Ephesians 1:4, He says that He chose us and He adopted us as sons, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Listen, in love. In love. This is a desire for a relationship with God. The living God. To know Him. To know His goodness and His power and His wisdom. To know His works. To have Him. And to be with Him. To devote my life to Him. That every motive of every action and every obedience would be for Him. And when it's for Him and when the motive is love, the burden is unpacked. And it's reduced because it's done because I love Him. To desire for His pleasure and His will and His happiness. It's for Him to be worshipped. It's putting His will and His pleasure above my own. And that then which delights Him becomes my delight. His pleasure becomes my pleasure. To love the things that He loves and do the things that He loves. This is more than a sappy carnal feeling. Right? It is a knowledge. A knowledgeable devotion that turns into action. But beloved, it is a feeling. It is a feeling too. It is a burning, ardent desire to know and please and be with God. And if you think that's waning, then cry out to God to refresh that so that you may resume that first love. Remember, repent, and resume the first works out of that first love. There is a warning, and there is a promise here. First of all, his warning in verse 5. Look there. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He'll remove their lampstand. This is a warning to the church that they will cease to be a church. It doesn't necessarily mean there won't be a people there who gather and call themselves a church. It means whatever they may appear to be or whatever they may call themselves, Christ will not own them as His. It is a sad reality that Ephesus has no church today. The light was snuffed out long ago. Somewhere they lost their love for God and they did not remember and repent. In the city of Ephesus, that was once called the light of Asia, the light has gone out. Beloved, we must take this to heart, lest God come and remove our lamp. That's the warning. Here's the promise. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Of course, this strikingly reminds us of the Garden of Eden, of the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. It reminds us, of course, of the fall. It reminds us of the promise of life as well. Paradise, by the way, is garden. It means garden. The tree of life is obviously a reference to Eden. And when man chose the love of self over the love of God, he fell. He rejected God. And he rejected love and he rejected life. And he rejected the symbol of life, which was the tree of life. That is promised again here. It's promised again to him who loves him. It is a promise of everlasting life that is found in Christ and is found in the bloodstained tree of life, his cross. And all who believe in Him and love Him are promised eternal life in the heavenly garden, paradise. Let's pray. Oh Father, how we thank You for this word which pierces our hearts, which challenges our devotion and seeks to make sure that it is for love. It is for love for You and love for the things which You love. As we labor and suffer in this world and we do our duty, it is so easy to replace that love. As the trials test us, the light of Your love seems to be hid in the darkness of those sufferings. Now we pray by Your great grace that is found in Christ, that You would keep that fire burning where it exists, that it would burn more brightly, And where it has gone out, you will rekindle it. And where it never existed, you will grant faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, how we pray that for each individual. And we pray that for our church, that our light may burn bright for many, many years to your glory, so that many will call upon you through Jesus Christ and will love you supremely. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.